Glad to see everyone again this morning. We're going to continue our Sunday school study in the book of Joshua. This week we're in Joshua 7. So let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you and thank you for bringing us all together again this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness to us this week and your care and your provision. We ask that you would open our eyes this morning to understand your truths, that you would give us hearts that receive your word, and that you would convict us, Father. You know, we're need convicting, comfort, we're needing comfort. And would you help us this morning to understand your words rightly? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so last week, let's kind of get our bearing of where we are in Joshua. 5 and 6, what happened last week in our study of Joshua? It happened many years ago, but what did we cover last week? Joshua 5 and 6. What are some of the key events that happened?
Battle of Jericho.
Battle of Jericho. Well, but before Jericho, what happened in chapter 5? They crossed the Jordan, and then they had to renew the covenant with circumcision, and then they encountered somebody. Who did Joshua encounter? Do you remember before Jericho?
Commander
of the Lord's army, and you have this exchange that happens between Joshua, and he's kind of somewhat, you know, terrified of who this guy is, and he says, "Are you with us or are you with our adversaries?" And what was the answer that
neither,
right? None. I'm with the Lord. I'm on the Lord's side. And so then the question was kind of put back in Joshua's court in a sense of, well, whose side are you on? Are you going to stand with the Lord or are you going to stand opposed to the Lord? So that's an important piece because we're going to see in this chapter today in Joshua 7 that of kind of who are you going to stand? Are you going to stand opposed to God in rebellion or are you going to stand with him? So then, Larry, you're right. We entered into our Jericho. Came in, so God, it was God's conquest, right? This is God's conquest. He's the one doing this, and it's very clear he wants Israel to know that he's the one that's doing this. So he's going to conquer Jericho, have the walls come down, and then give that into the hands of the Israelites. And who was saved in that? Everything else was destroyed and devoted to destruction except for Rahab and her family, right? So again, we have this picture of God's opposition, his destruction coming upon those that are opposed to him. But in the case of Rahab, she sided with the Lord, and so she was spared, she was saved, and by faith, according to God's promise. So we have all these things. It's a wonderful thing. Even at the end of chapter 6, verse 27 says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." So we have this kind of high point. And then we're, as often we see, immediately met with the first few words of chapter 7, but the people of Israel broke faith. And so this chapter today is going to be a difficult one in the sense, not in understand, it's pretty straightforward and easy to understand, but it's difficult in the sense that we're having to confront with the sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the destructiveness of sin, and what it can bring about, in this case, the Israelites, but in general, to all of us. So it's going to be a difficult one, but we talked about this earlier. God's word is there to convict us and also to comfort us. And, you know, as a child of God, we want to be convicted. And so we want to pray and ask that the Lord would convict us of sin, show us areas that we need to change. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. You can look at your outline, kind of two bookends. So verse 1, you notice the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And then if you look at the bottom, verse 26, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. So those two bookends are going to be important for us to kind of keep in view as we look at all the events that take place so that we can understand, you know, what all is going on in this chapter. So we'll take it in a couple different little sections, and let's just go ahead and start. We'll read verse 1. Well, I'll start with chapter 6, verse 27 again. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to their devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." So we have this picture of, it's interesting to kind of note that you have the people of Israel broke faith, but then who do we see? It says the people for who took the devoted things? Who was it? Achan, right? So we have, in one sense, there's many, the people of Israel, but Achan's the one that did it. There's this connection between the individual and the corporate group here that's important for us to note, that we are a, and in this case, the people of Israel are a congregation, his God's people, and the sin of one has good big implications to the rest of the congregation. And so in this case, all of Israel is kind of indicted in a sense for the sin of Achan, and they're gonna face and be under the opposition of the Lord because of that. Back in chapter 6, whenever Joshua and the Israelites were taking Jericho, God gave them specific instructions. If you look at Joshua 6, 18 and 19, or what were the instructions that God gave about the things, the plunder that was going to come from the taking of Jericho? Remember what he said was to happen?
Silver and the gold and things were supposed to go to the Lord.
Yep.
Everything else is just to
be destroyed, right. So if we look in verse 18, it says, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So very clear, very explicit instruction. Again, this conquest is not about Israel plundering the people. This is about God's conquest. And so he wants all the things to either be destroyed or the things that can't be destroyed, the gold, the silver, things that are not going to be burned up. Those are to go into the treasury to be devoted to the Lord. And they are not to take it. But we see that the people of Israel broke faith. Now, if you've been in small group, we've been talking about faith. Does anybody, can you think of what is that definition we've been using for faith? Anybody can think of it or willing to share that working definition, faith, what it is? I have to cheat, look at my notes here. So faith that we've been talking about is rightly relying on God and his promises, right? And so the flip of that, to break faith, would be to rely on something else apart from God and his promises. And often, and at the root of that is our own understanding, really what was what we do. We were going to rely on our own understanding. And this breaking of faith is a serious offense to the Lord. In fact, later on in this chapter, we're going to see that the Lord actually calls it an outrageous thing is done. Outrageous. And that word outrageous is the same word that's used in other places in Scripture. The defilement of Dinah, if you remember that, the laws concerning sexual immorality, spiritual adultery, those are the context in which that term outrageous thing is used. So we see that what's happened with Achan is an outrageous thing. It is a serious offense because it is essentially Achan is saying, "Lord, you've provided for us. You've said that you're going to provide for us." And in fact, he's seen the Lord's work demonstrated in crossing the Jordan, coming into the promised land. He's seen the Lord's work. And yet Achan is saying, "I'm not sure that I can trust what God has said. I'm not sure that I can then trust that he's going to provide for what I need." And so he then goes and takes things into his own hands and takes the things that he's not supposed to take. So it's a serious offense, and it's going to bring the wrath of God on the people of Israel, at least for a time, as we work through this. So that's to set the context for us. Let's go ahead and dig into this picture, the evidence of the Lord's wrath, starting in verse 2. "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So this is surprising defeat, right? They just had Jericho, big city, lots of people, no problems because the Lord was the one doing this. Now we have a small group and they go up and they're defeated. They're sent back. We've seen this before, the spying out the land. That's kind of a common thing that we've seen. We saw that back with actually Joshua and Caleb, right? When they first were going to spy out the land back in Numbers. Let's go ahead and turn there, actually. Numbers 13, 14, that section in there. We're going to read some of these verses in Numbers 13 and 14 because there's going to be some similarities and differences as we kind of work through this. So if let's go back to Numbers 13, and you'll notice at the end of chapter 13, I'll just speak to this, and then we'll read a little bit of 14. Caleb and Joshua, they come back, and they're the two that say, "Hey, this is a good land. We should, you know, go in and do this, take the land." And the rest of the spies all are afraid. So the people are too big and too large. We can't take this land. And if you read in verse 14, we have this rebellion of the people. "The congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" And as we continue on, and we know the story of this, right? The Lord judged Israel for that grumbling and that complaining and said, "You're not going to enter the land. You're not going to go in. You're going to wander for 40 years. If you kind of keep moving in chapter 14 down to verse 39, you'll see it says, "Moses told the words to the people of Israel, and they mourned greatly." And it says, "They rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.' But Moses said, 'Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you.' But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Horemah." So we have this, again, the same picture. They've gone out on their own, and they're defeated because the Lord is not with them. So, you know, we see there's an element, and some commentators would say that, hey, the reason that Israel was defeated at Ai was because of prayerlessness or maybe overconfidence. But when we look at, again, verse 1 and verse 26 and even verse 12, the scripture seems to say that the reason for their defeat was because of the wrath of the Lord, right? That he was opposed to Israel because of their sin. And maybe there would be an outworking of that kind of withdrawal of the Lord's presence in a sense that maybe manifested itself in prayerlessness and overconfidence, but that wouldn't be the primary reason for their defeat. And it certainly means that we should be watchful for prayerlessness and overconfidence, but that's not what we have going on here. It's because the Lord's anger was burning against the people. So we see that it's very important that we have God's abiding presence with us. And what is that last phrase there? "The hearts of the people melted and became as water." Where did we see that earlier in Joshua? You remember hearing that phrase?
People of Jericho.
People of Jericho. Right? So I think in Joshua 2, that's what they said when the spies were there. And then we see it again in Joshua 5, I think, that the people of Jericho and people of Canaanites, they feared and their hearts melted and became like water because they were opposed to God and opposed to his wrath. And now what we see is the ones that are, their hearts are melting are who?
Israel.
People of Israel. Right. So now it's this, Israel is now opposed to the Lord. And so they are experiencing this heart-melting opposition of the Lord. And again, you know, we see this picture of one man's sin affecting the entire congregation, right? So Achan was the one that sinned, but Israel is now experiencing the defeat. It wasn't a major defeat in one sense. 36 men, I think, were killed, not to take that lightly, but it would not be considered a major defeat as far as any sort of military conquest would go. But you can imagine coming from this high of having defeated Jericho, that's a pretty sharp blow to Israel of what is going on. The Lord was with us, and now we've had this defeat at Ai. You know, what is going on? And so, you know, we have the advantage because we're told in verse 1 the reason for the defeat, but Joshua doesn't know this. And so we're going to read now in chapter or verse 6 through 9, this plea of a perplexed leader, right? Joshua is trying to understand what is going on, and he's going to make a plea to the Lord. Let's start in verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So you can hear some of the despair and perplexity that Joshua is facing, trying to understand. When you read that, I know when I first read it, there was an element, I kind of heard some overtones of the grumbling and the complaining in Israel. What were some of the differences, though, between what Israel did in Numbers 14 and the way that Joshua is kind of approaching that? Any thoughts? What would be some similarities or differences?
In Numbers, all the attention is on themselves, it's not on God. So their concern is about self-preservation. In this case, where Joshua is talking, his concern is God's glory, God's face, God's identity. And so he's really confused about, if we aren't this, who are we? Mm-hmm. So he starts with God in this case.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So there's a concern for God's name that he's concerned with.
I have another observation.
Yeah.
It seems like in the Bible there's lots of cases where people get ahead of God and make the talent evaluation, like Samuel choosing the replacement for Judas Iscariot. There's lots of examples where people get ahead of God's choice and they get it wrong. Mm-hmm. And I think this is one of those times when they really didn't do good talent evaluation, and they got ahead of God, and things aren't going well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in a sense, they've when you're opposed to God and not with Him, I mean, apart from Him, we can do nothing, right? There's nothing that can be done. So you see that with God, the defeat of Jericho is possible, and without God, the defeat of a small town and a small city is not possible. But you're right, though. We do see Joshua has this concern for the Lord's name, not just what's happening with them. What about his approach? I noticed there's a humility, a seeking, a searching. I think that we can look and we can kind of respond in two ways. There can be a despair and there can be an unbelief. And sometimes those things might look kind of similar, but it's important that we recognize when we have an unbelieving questioning of the Lord, the shaking of the finger that says, "How could you do this?" kind of a thing. That's different than, "Lord, what is going on?" And there's a difference between a despair and an unbelief. So I think we see that even in here. We see that Joshua is complaining to God in prayer. He's going to God rather than just complaining about God, which we kind of see out of the Israelites. So I think we can take from this that when we don't understand and we're prone to despair, that we're to bring our complaints to the Lord. And we're going to see that he's going to be gracious and merciful. He's going to answer Joshua, which is a small thing. But when I've been kind of reflecting on this, the Lord has no need to have to answer Joshua. The fact that he even persists with Israel, you see all through their unbelief and their failings, because they're his children, because he disciplines them, because he loves them, he continues to answer them, to correct them, to show them the way. And we're going to see that. And I just think that's a highlight of God's graciousness and his willingness to hear the complaints, the despair of his people. And he will answer them when they do that. So we want to go to the Lord with a humble heart, a searching heart, and a concern for his name. All right, so Joshua has been perplexed. He makes this complaint or this prayer and plea to the Lord, and we're going to see the Lord's answer, even though it is a little bit initially of a kind of a, not a sharp answer, but he tells him to get up. So let's read in verse 10 through 15, the Lord's response. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So we have this two things that we kind of see in the Lord's response. So first, he's going to give them a diagnosis, right? What the problem is. What is the problem that he says? What is that diagnosis? What's the problem? They've sinned, right? They've sinned. They've transgressed the covenant. They cannot stand before their enemies. They will not stand before their enemies. So that's the distressing diagnosis. This is the problem. This is what's going on here. It's not anything else other than you have transgressed the Lord's covenant and he is not with them. And yet he does still give them a promised path to restoration. What is that path that he says?
Destroy the things under the ban.
Destroy the things under the ban and I will be with you, right? If you don't, I won't be with you. If you do, I will be with you. So again, we have this answer. The Lord gives them both the problem, but also the way to be restored. And again, that's a testimony to God's mercy and his goodness, I think, the fact that he gave Israel this path to restoration. So kind of a question for us to consider is, are we willing to follow the Lord's promised path for restoration? We know that in this case, if you look at what was that destruction going to look like, what did it say would happen to Achan? Or to the person that took the devoted things? Be destroyed, burned with fire, he and all that he has because he transgressed. I mean, this is not a pleasant path. It's a difficult path. It's one that's not going to come easy, but it's a path that the Lord has promised as the way in which he's chosen for them to be restored. And so, you know, much like our situation, in this situation, we can be called, and we are called to turn from our sin and to turn to the Lord. And that path of restoration sometimes looks and can be a difficult one and a painful one. But we know that in the end, it's a path that leads to life, which is what the Lord says here. If you do this and you destroy the one that has taken the devoted things, I will be with you. And you will not experience the defeat that you just experienced at Ai. You'll experience the work of the Lord being with his people. So this is a good thing, even though it's a hard thing. Any questions, comments?
Do you think the people of Israel knew that this is all going on? I mean, I would think if you were Achan, you would say you would be guilty like crazy, you know?
Right. That's a good point. And there's, you know, we'll talk a little bit about whether or not. Next, we're going to look into Achan's kind of confession, and there is a question of Was Achan's confession a genuine confession, or was it more that he got caught? You would think that once Moses had rolled this information out, that there was going to be this process of we're going to start with a tribe and then go to the clan and then go to the next. You'd think that that would be enough to maybe start to prompt. Perhaps Achan would say, you know what, I'm the guy. I did that. But you know, we're going to find that he doesn't. It actually goes down the full path all the way down to where the Lord says, kind of, you are that man. And, you know, it's funny because we're talking about this, the deceitfulness of sin. And we see this, and David was kind of similar, right? I mean, Nathan goes to David and begins to give him this scenario, and David responds in this, you know, oh, that is not right. And then Nathan says, you are that man. And so you just see, man, it's really a scary thing for us to realize that we can be so deceived by our sin, and we can think in our sin and our deceitfulness, we think that we can skirt God, we think that we can get out and he does not see, he does not know, even though we know that's foolishness, because we all step back and say, we know that the Lord knows, we know that he sees, we know that, but yet the sin, the deceitfulness of it causes us to pull away. So yeah, you would think that there would be some of that. And yeah, whether or not the rest of Israel knew about Achan's sin, you're gonna have Achan and his family is gonna be destroyed. We don't know for sure what kind of complicity they would have had in the whole process, but it does seem like it would be kind of difficult for, and especially in this time, you're living in pretty close quarters, pretty open kind of a format that it'd be hard to think that they wouldn't have some idea that maybe Achan had taken some of these things and buried them in his tent that we're going to see here in a bit. So let's look at that. Let's look at verse 16 through 21, this deceitfulness of sin. Well, and before I actually say that, so this first little bit, Joshua rose early in the morning. We're going to have this idea that Joshua's going to do what the Lord said. He's going to embark on this path, and he's going to do it quickly and right away, early in the morning. So, verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So we have this, again, picture of Joshua taking the Lord's path immediately. He's going to get up. He's going to do this. We're going to start this process, even though it's going to be a hard one. And when he finally gets down to Achan, I mean, I don't know how long this process would have taken. I imagine it had to have probably taken some time to get down. I mean, this is a bunch of people that we're talking about with Israel. So I imagine this would be a long deal. And the whole time, can you imagine Achan sitting there? Achan, what's going, what's about to happen? And yet he didn't do anything with that until it comes down to him. And then the Lord says, you know, give glory Joshua says, give glory to the Lord and give praise to him. And I think the idea here is a confession, right? Praise, when we think about it, we're just simply saying what is true of God when we praise his name. You are faithful, you are good, you are just, you are righteous. We're just simply ascribing what is true of God. I think that's what we see here. You know, when we expose sin, when we say what is true, when we agree with God, and we can, that is an act of confessing truth that I think brings honor and glory to God's name. He knows what's going on. He knows it. So he's saying, Achan, say what is true. Confess to the Lord. Praise him. Give glory by your truthful confession. And, you know, the good thing is that it does seem that Achan, at that point at least, does, you know, says what happened. And we find in this path of this pattern. What is the pattern that you see here? It's a pattern that we see in several places in Scripture, this pattern of sin that we see laid out nice and clear in Achan's experience. What's the first thing that he says happened?
Coveted.
Well, before he coveted, he saw. That's right. When I saw the beautiful cloak, the silver, the gold, then coveted, then took, and then they are concealed, right, and hid it. So we see this pattern. You know, sin begins with you know, we see something, we're faced with a temptation, it's before us, we begin to desire that thing, it moves from just maybe what we see and what's in our mind into our heart, into a desire. That desire then gives birth to action. He goes, he takes, he, you know, kind of takes, consumes, you know, this idea of mine, you know, my precious, kind of the Lord of the Rings, you know, he brings this thing in. And then he realizes after he has all that, he thinks it's gonna give me what I want. He gets it. And then he realizes, I got to hide it now. And so then he goes and digs a hole in his tent and he hides it. He conceals it. That's what happened with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, right? They see, they desire, they take, and they realize, oh, I have to hide. I have to hide. I have to conceal this from the Lord, even though it's foolish because he can see it all. And we see it with David, same thing. I see, I covet, I take, I do, I conceal. So it's a very similar pattern. I think that if you've lived any time in this world, you probably have seen this in your own heart, in your own life, the tendency to see, to desire, covet, take, and hide. And so again, it's a painful thing to see, but there's, again, this mercy. The Lord is not going to allow Israel to harbor and keep and contain. He is going to reveal it. He's going to expose it, and he's going to discipline his people so that they will not be opposed to him. And it's a beautiful thing. But sin is deceitful, right? We see it's deceitful. We see it's destructive. We see that it needs to be destroyed. I was thinking about this. I took Asa fishing last week, and we were putting bush hooks out and putting chicken gizzards on the hooks and catching fish. That was the real bait, but we also had lures that we were using. And Asa kind of made a pretty good observation. He said, "Dad, if I was a fish, I don't think I would bite that thing because I don't want to get caught." And I'm like, "Well, I'm glad you're not a fish, because if all the fish thought like you, then we wouldn't have any success." But you know, there's a deceitfulness. It thinks it promises something that it does not deliver. It doesn't give what it was. So I was even thinking about Achan. I mean, you think about, what did he see? What was the first thing that he saw that was listed there?
A cloak.
What do you do with a cloak?
Wear it.
You wear it, right? He sees this cloak. I mean, maybe he wanted it for just like an investment. Maybe it was worth a lot of money and he thought he could sell it later on. But you would kind of think that maybe he just wanted to, it's a nice cloak, I want to wear it. And then where did it end up?
Buried in his tent.
It did not satisfy. It did not give him, you know, what he thought. If you turn over your sheet, I've highlighted a song. We sing it here often. We're going to sing it again tonight, actually. All I have is Christ, and that the several lines in this song really just kind of jumped out to me as I was thinking about this, that the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. If you keep going down into verse 2, you bore the wrath that was reserved for me. We're going to see the wrath that's going to be reserved for Achan in a little bit. But we have this kind of reminder for us that there is a wrath that we deserve that was bore by Christ. So it's just this good reminder that the sin that promised joy and life leads us to the grave. If you're familiar, there's a book by Ed Welch called Addictions, and the subtitle is A Banquet in the Grave. It comes from Proverbs. If you want to turn real quick, Proverbs 9 is where this is kind of, that subtitle, A Banquet in the Grave, comes from. Proverbs 9, verse 13. So we have Lady Folly. So folly is going to be personified as a lady who's calling out to the simple, saying, you know, come turn into my house. And sorry, not verse 13. Let's go down to verse 17. And she's claiming stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And then verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So there's this claim of a banquet, a party, sweet, good, and yet they're doing this in a grave. It's a banquet in the grave. The deceitfulness of sin. And just that reminder again, sin promises but does not deliver, and God always delivers on what he's promised. And so that is what, you know, we want to be thinking about. And we're going to have to take the same way that we can follow that pattern of see, covet, take, hide. You know, you can almost think about if we were to replace that same pattern with a different object, right? So instead of this robe of shine armor, the gold and silver, what if we were to say we're going to see Christ, right? We're to look to Christ. We're to see him. We are to desire Christ, covet in a sense, a strong desire for Christ. We're to take Christ, right? He says, I'm the bread. I am the living water, you know, eat of me, drink of me, take of Christ, and then hide. There's an idea that we can hide Christ, right, as far as in our hearts. So if we're going to be successful at fighting against this pattern of sin, we're going to need to be reminded of and have this expulsive power of a new affection, this new affection of Christ. So we have to ask the Lord to do that for us, that we would see our sin rightly and that we would be able to put that up against what God has said so that we can see clearly and not be deceived. All right, let's go to verse 22. We're going to see this radical removal. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? the Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. So this is, again, this idea, the Lord's laid it out. There's a cancer. I think in Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he talks about this idea of, a doctor is not going to give you a diagnosis of cancer and then say, take some vitamin pills, right? It's a serious problem, serious cancer. It's going to have a serious, some sort of surgical removal to get that cancer out. It's going to be painful. It's going to be a process. And so we see the same thing. Serious problem. There's going to be a serious way to deal with this, a radical, even in the sense that it's not just, it's all consuming at the root, right? Radical at the root. So we're going to see Achan and all that he has is going to be devoted to destruction. And again, you see, I guess in a sense, an irony that these things that were devoted to destruction, that the Lord had told him in Joshua 6, don't take them, they're devoted for destruction. Achan took them, and in a sense, Achan and his all that he has have now sided with these things that are devoted to destruction, and now he is going to experience the wrath of the destruction that comes from siding with his sin and that sort of thing. We're instructed in Matthew 5, Jesus instructs us to deal with sin swiftly and severely. Let me turn to that real quick, Matthew 5, 29. I think we probably are familiar with this passage. It's actually, I think, in several of the Gospels, but we'll start with Matthew 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. So this is a similar principle. We face the same thing now, right? We have to make this decision. We have to think, am I harboring, am I hiding an aching sin? Is there something that's harbored in my heart that needs to be dealt with? We want to follow this pattern here. Get up, deal with the sin. Let's take care of it. Don't allow it to go on. We need to go ahead and deal with it. It might be hard, it might be painful, but let's deal with it and let's get to the root of it and let's get rid of it so that we can, as Israel saw, destroy the devoted things so that the Lord will be with them. John Owen has a quote, you may have heard it before, it's on your sheet, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There's an idea here that we can't just sit passive in this. It's sin is constantly crouching. We have to constantly be active at fighting it, at putting it to death in order for us to, otherwise it's going to be killing us, right? So, when I was thinking about this, I mean, it's a very good picture of just the discipline of the Lord. And, we notice, again, the defeat at Ai was a consequence, right? We saw that they took the devoted things. There was a consequence of the defeat at Ai. But really, it didn't result in their ultimate destruction at this point. They did lose 36 people. It was a pretty swift blow to their confidence and their hope in that time when they see this. But that's the Lord disciplining, right? He's coming along. He's bringing this. But he's not ultimately trying to destroy Israel. In fact, he's trying to do what is good for Israel. He's trying to restore them. We see that way that he provides that in verse 12, and we've got a few references. Hebrews 12, a familiar passage. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Job, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. So we can find hope in this, right? That, yes, the Lord's going to convict us. He's going to show us. And we ask him, Lord, show us where I have sin that needs to be dealt with. And then we deal with it and we can have hope that the Lord is not ultimately trying to destroy. His goal is to restore and to make us sanctified and to do what is best for us. And so that's a hard thing for us to swallow sometimes, but it's one that we have to remember and be reminded of. All right, any questions or comments at this point? So we're going to turn, hang on. Yeah, we're going to go ahead and turn to this last verse. It's kind of that final conclusion. The wrath of the Lord was burning against Israel. They go through this whole process, and we're going to see this restoration at the end. Verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Achor, trouble, kind of a playoff of the name Achan. I think there's a, that's kind of, if you think about it, that Achan's name has now become this forever listed as the Valley of Achor, the place where there's this trouble, this problem that happened. It's interesting, this heap of stones. Where else do we see a memorial, a heap of stones, just in the last few chapters? Cross the Jordan, right? They cross the Jordan, and the Lord says, take these rocks, make a heap so that you'll remember. And what was he wanting to commemorate or want them to remember at that time?
God going before them.
God going before them. That's right. His bringing them, his saving help, his power, his might to bring his people into the promised land. And now we see another memorial that's there that I think it's a memorial to God's destroying wrath. That's taken from Dale Ralph Davis. He says there's two memorials, God's saving help and God's destroying wrath. We need to be mindful of those two things, that God is as a strong help, ever-present help in time of trouble. He also is a God of wrath, that we have to recognize that he will not stand to have sin in his midst, and it must be dealt with. And we're going to talk just a moment about the hope that we have, because of that wrath that must be satisfied, that wrath that must be dealt with, has been through the blood of Christ. But we need to be reminded of that. So he wanted them, and in fact, I think in Joshua 22, we won't necessarily turn there, but in Joshua 22, you're going to see at the end, there's going to be another time where some of the Israelites begin to kind of break faith. They begin to make an altar, and they actually refer back to, don't you remember Achan? Don't you remember what happened with Achan and all the destruction that came from this? Like, you can't do this. You guys have to stop what you're doing. So this kind of corporate ness of the body, right? The congregation of Israel, when this half over here begins to raise an altar and rebel against the Lord, the other half of Israel is saying, don't do this. We got to call this out. This is not the way to go. And we got to stop this. Remember Achan. Look back at what happened with Achan. So we want to remember this and see these as kind of reminders of God's wrath. But we're also going to see one more time, it's listed there, but I don't know if anyone already could think of a time when the Valley of Achor is listed again in the Old Testament. You can look down at your sheet and you can give me the reference. Where do we see?
Hosea 2.
Hosea 2. So let's turn real quick to Hosea 2. I can get myself there. Okay, so if you're, I'm not sure if you're familiar or not with Hosea, but prophet, God instructed Hosea to marry Gomer, who was an unfaithful wife, and he instructed him to take Gomer as kind of a parallel to God and Israel, right? This unfaithfulness of Israel. They actually end up having two children that they name, I think, No Mercy, and their child, Not My People. Again, this picture of Israel's unfaithfulness and what he's going to do to them. But in Hosea 2, we're not going to read all of it, but if you were to kind of scan down through some of those verses at the beginning, you're going to see there's an unfaithfulness of Israel. You're going to see this punishment that goes on. If we go to, like verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain and my wine and its season. I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts. I will lay waste her vines and fig trees. I will punish her for the feast. So you have this punishment that is given kind of towards Israel. But then when you look down at verse 14, here's where the hope comes in. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Right, so we have this picture of Valley of Achor, Valley of Trouble, combined with a door of hope. When I thought about that, and you think door, what do we see in? I think it's John. Is it John 10? John 10. What is Jesus? It's where it talks about he's the good shepherd, but he also says that he's the door. Right, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So we know that there's this ultimate fulfillment of this promise that he's going to take the Valley of Achor and turn it into a door of hope because of what was done in Christ. And so we have a hope in this. We see in Achan, we see the destructiveness of sin. We see what is destined and what needs to be done to pay for that sin against a holy God in Achan. And we know that that wrath, that same wrath, is reserved for me and for you, for us, because of our sin. Just like Achan, the times that we see, covet, take, hide, the wrath that we deserve has been reserved for us and it's been laid on Christ. And so we have a hope that the Valley of Achor can be turned into a door of hope when we look at that. So I just, again, there's a conviction in this chapter dealing with sin, but there still is a hope. So the takeaway, you know, as we go through this, as you're reading this, if you're thinking, man, I can see that I have a sin like Achan. I have something that I'm hiding and hasn't been dealt with. You know, the encouragement is go deal with it. Let's deal with it today. Turn to Christ. That's where our hope is, that the wrath that we deserve has been taken in Christ, and we can turn to him, we can go to him. There can be a hope in that. I'll leave us with a couple of things from Psalm, if I can find my sheet here, Psalm 118. I've got one verse of Psalm 118 called out on your handout. It's kind of a really fitting piece to what we just looked at. It's in Psalm 118, verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And as you kind of look through Psalm 118, now we won't read all of it, but I'll kind of highlight a few pieces of it. You really kind of almost wonder, it almost feels as though there might be some ruminating on some of the things. It just, there's a lot of parallels to what we see in Joshua 7, but starts out with this kind of continual refrain of his steadfast love, the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. We see that three or four times. And then in verse 5, we see, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look and triumph on those who hate me. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And you kind of continue on. If you go down to verse 18, again, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then at the very end, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So that is our prayer, that we would believe these truths, that we would be reminded of his steadfast love, of his goodness, of his desire to redeem and to restore, even in the midst of our sin, and that we can confess, we can go to the Lord, and we can find help in our time of need. Let me pray for us. Father, we do come before you, and we thank you for the sobering reminder of sin and its deceptiveness, Father, the destruction that lies when we continue in it. The way that it does not promise or does not deliver on what it has promised. And we just thank you for the reminder, God, that you do deliver on what you've promised. Would you help our hearts to believe those things, that we would not be and live in an unbelief and rebellion against you? Would you help us to live in a trusting, humble attitude before you? We need your help in these things, and we ask you to do the work in our heart. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.